thank you for your great love for us. We're reminded of the book of Romans, the 5th chapter, that reminds us, Father, that while we were yet sinners, it wasn't because we had anything good to offer. We didn't have anything good to offer, but while we were yet sinners, while we lived a life that was affront to what you had called us to, and while we were wrapped up in our selfishness and our pride and our arrogance, when we had nothing good to offer, your word says that you died for us. Thank you for loving us like that, Father. And we pray that you would help us have the courage and the conviction to love you like you've loved us. That when life is difficult and hard, and instead of moaning and groaning and griping about our situation, Father, help us to recognize that there's something greater at stake. And that it's in these moments that we have the opportunity to be a reflection of a glory that you intended for your church. For it's in your precious and holy name we pray these things. Amen. You may be seated. As you're doing so, I'm reminded of a tremendous picture in the life of the church that comes out of nature. It's the sequoia trees. If you ever choose to look them up, just Google sequoia tree and the sequoia forest out in California. There, it's a forest of just massive, massive trees, just massive trees. Bigger and grander than anything that we would ever see here in this neck of the woods. These trees are monstrous, but something unique about them. We know that for a monstrous tree, there's got to be a monstrous root system. But in the sequoia desert or in the sequoia forest, there are not monstrous root systems. In fact, these trees are standing taller than any tree you or I would ever see. But nevertheless, these trees have a very, very shallow root system. It hovers right along the ground. And the question that mesmerizes people is, how in the world can these trees even survive as tall as they are, having such a piddly root system? And the recognition is they survive because their root system is intertwined with one another. When the winds of this world blow hard against these trees, despite the fact that they are tall, enormously big trees, they stand tall and they stay standing tall because they are rooted to one another. What a tremendous picture. They can't survive on their own. What a great understanding of the life of the church. Friends, we are at our best when we are together. We're at our best when we're together. There's no precedence in Scripture that ever has given the church responsibility to go off and do it on their own, to live life on their own. The concept of distancing is not a biblical concept. We understand that. And yet there are times, we understand, there are seasons, we've got to step away. There's been good wisdom in doing what we're doing. But I'll tell you, there is nothing better than being with the body of Christ. There's nothing better. There's just something special about being able to be intertwined with one another, the strength, the encouragement that comes from that. And so I'm grateful for the opportunity to stand before you. Life looks a little different, doesn't it? I'm telling you, how many of you wish we could just go back to the day? Go back to the day. I tell you, we have a softball tournament today. This has been a little different. We've never gone this many weeks, Sarah and I, never gone this many weeks without watching sports. We don't even have nothing to talk about. I mean, it's been so quiet in the Atherton household. That's true. That's not right. But nevertheless, we have our first softball tournament today, and there's all kinds of different rules. Julia is a catcher, and so she has to stand 6 feet behind the batter. The umpires are going to be standing 6 feet behind the pitcher to make calls. Us as fans, we have to stand way out in the outfield, distanced from one another. And there's all just different kinds of rules. And Julia came home, she says, "Dad, do you know what the rules are? How are we ever going to get used to these rules?" I said, "How are you going to get used to them? How am I going to get used to them? How am I going to help the umpire from center field? I mean, from center field, I'm going to have a bullhorn today to help him understand the right calls to make at the right time." But nevertheless, we all have differences, right? There's things that have changed in our life. Friends, in moments like these, this is where God has the opportunity to do his best work in your life. Historically speaking, over the course of the last 20 years of ministry, I would look back and reflect and say, God seemingly does some of the best work in people's lives in one of two times, in times of transition or in times of tragedy. Times of transition, when you get married, you oftentimes are sensitive to what God is doing in your life. Times of transition, when you welcome a child into the world, it's a time of transition in your life. When you send a child off to college, it's a time of transition in life. In these transitional times in life, when we experience job changes, when we experience moves, these are times in which the mundane, the everyday things of life, the interruption of life comes, we become a bit more sensitive to what's happening around us. And in times of tragedy, when we've lost a loved one to death, when we get bad news about our health, when we go through a jobless season, when something happens in our life, times of tragedy come, we tend to be a little bit more sensitive to what's going on in life. I've never in all of my life as a pastor walked through a season in which it appears that tragedy has hit the entirety of the church family all at once. We've seen times where it has gone in one family from time to time, and where the reach of that tragedy is great. But these have been unique days for people. Yet it's in these unique days that we find great solace in the reality that God is still at work. He's still on his throne. He's still moving. He's still working. He's still wanting to do something special and unique in your life. And so though these can be challenging days, we also embrace these opportunities and these moments to see what God wants to do in us and through us. I'm grateful. I'm grateful for where we stand today and for what God is doing in the hearts and the lives of his people. Nonetheless, if we can be a blessing in your life, friends, listen, you weren't meant to live life on your own. You weren't meant to live life on your own. If we can be a blessing in your life, if there's some way that we can support you and be a help to you, don't hesitate to let us know, okay? All right, having said that, let me take opportunity to welcome those of you who are mothers today. What a special blessing to have you in service today. This was not the way Mother's Day was designed to be, right? But nevertheless, we're grateful for your influence. We're grateful for the way that you have blessed your family, your influence in your children's lives, your influence in your home, within your husband, whatever the case may be. Thank you for your investment in loving your family and loving them well. On your way out, that's right. On the way out today, we want to offer a token of our appreciation to all of our mothers, and there's a special gift on the table outside the doors as you leave today. Please stop by and pick that up as just a small token of our appreciation for you and the influence that you have in our life. Okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 8 is our text today. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And as you're turning, though, turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, let me just thank so many people in the life of the church that have just really risen to the occasion, has been a real hero over the course of the last 8 to 10 weeks. Mr. Tucker, our principal, take the entire school and moved it online in about a 2-week time frame with all of his teachers and all of the investment into those students and those families. I've just been so blessed by his effort and his determination, and I'm very grateful for all of our teachers who have been working hard to connect with those families and to serve those families really, really well. Our worship team and our tech team has done a tremendous job ensuring that we could still meet even when we were remote, and we're grateful for them. Many of you today who are listening to this service are still participating in the efforts of that team as they continue to make sure that these services are being produced online. We're grateful for that. Our secretaries who have been anything but normal over the course of the last 10 weeks. We're really, really grateful for their investment in helping serve the church family very, very well. So as you see these folks, please reach out. Give them a virtual high five. Would you do that? Don't touch them. Just give them a virtual high five. Tell them how grateful that you are for them and for their ministry here. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Leadership is an interesting concept, and the opportunity that we have to lead is something that we should not take for granted. In fact, James will say it this way, not many of you should presume to be teachers. Now, I think you can insert the spirit of the word leadership. Not many of you should presume to be in places of leadership or serve as teachers, because you know that you who teach are going to be judged more strictly, he says. And here's why. He says, as you go out to teach or as you go out to lead, here's the reality. If you teach someone to do that which is wrong, if you lead someone down the wrong path, you're going to be held to a stricter account. There's a responsibility here. And ultimately, at the thrust of what Paul is talking to the church of Corinth about today, it's the concept of your influence in the life of other people. I'll never forget the experience I had about 19 years ago. I was a young pastor up in Northeast Missouri. We were taking our youth program every Thursday night out to a youth rally that was really calling kids from all over Northeast Missouri. There was a real spiritual awakening happening in Northeast Missouri at that time. You might even say it was kind of a regional revival among young people. And we would gather in this field, this open field out in the middle of nowhere, and there would be teens from all over the place that would gather, and they would worship together, and we would listen to preaching together, and there was always a call to Christ, and lives were being transformed and changed. But as part of youth activities, well, oftentimes there were always those moments of uniqueness. I'll say it that way, uniqueness, silliness, whatever the case may be. There was always a game, an activity, something to try to just really connect with the kids. And I'll never forget this one activity. It's been burned into my mind because it all started and hinged around the concept of throw up. Throw up, vomit, right? It was unique, I'm telling you. Here was the challenge offered to everyone. Now, how many of you would say, I don't mind throwing up? No one? Okay, I don't. I can only remember twice since the age of 10 or older that I threw up. I mean, I don't know why. I just am not a big throw-upper. And that's a good thing. I'm blessed by that. I'm grateful for that. I get sick, but I don't throw up. I don't know why, but I'm happy about it. All right? I don't know what I did to deserve it, but I'm grateful I have it. All right? In this particular game activity, the challenge was this. Come up onto the stage, drink a half gallon of milk, and eat a banana. All right? Eat a banana, drink a half gallon of milk, and if you can keep it in, you win. Yeah, is right, all right? So they colored the milk. It was not white. It was red milk, green milk, blue milk, whatever the case may be. And they asked the question, who wants to try? Who believes they can drink the milk, eat the banana, and keep it down? And I'm telling you, I'm not a throw-upper. I don't like throwing up. Any of you like throwing up? You've all said no. Every kid in the place had their hand up. Every kid. They said right up front, none of you will be able to do this. And every kid there, Sarah, you were there, you remember? I mean, people were lining up on the stage for the opportunity to throw up. It was astounding to me, like something I'd never seen. It was like a bad car accident you just couldn't take your eyes off of. Because these kids are up on stage and they're throwing up blue milk, green milk, orange milk. It was horrifyingly grotesque, and yet everybody wanted to do it. You talk about the power of influence, the power of leadership, that they could present that in such a way that everyone there says, sign me up for that. I want to be a part of that. Well, the reality is our voice, our opportunity to lead is something that we should take very, very seriously. And here's why, friends. We are called to so much more than just trying to influence people to drink milk and eat a banana and keep it down. And yet, if we're not careful, we can reduce life to things of just absolute silliness. How are you using your voice of influence today? How are you pushing people to grow in their faith? That is really the topic at hand. And it comes in a very unique
argument that Paul is about to lay out for the people, which is going to be best seen in the concept of a paradox, all right? A paradox. Now, let me just kind of illustrate this by giving you the title of today's message. The title of today's message is simply The Limits of Liberty. The Limits of Liberty. The concept that you are completely free to do as you wish. However, he says, there is a place and a time to limit that freedom. There's a place and a time to limit that liberty in your life. Why? Because there is a greater kingdom value at stake. All right? There's a greater kingdom value. Now, the lens through whom we are going to read today is Paul talking to the church about meat that is offered to idols. And he's going to talk to the church about, is it right to eat the meat that was offered in a pagan worship service as a sacrifice unto a pagan idolatrous God? Is it okay for you to come back and to eat that meat offered in that kind of way? Now, here's what God's word says. It says, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge, and this knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Now, let me encourage you. Underline that phrase there. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. That becomes a bit of a theme. That's going to become a bit of a theme as it relates to the rest of his writing in this book of Corinthians. He says, if anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know what he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence. Some of your translations say this, an idol is nothing. An idol is nothing. The imagery here in the Greek understanding is that the idol is a phantom. It's a shadow. It has no substance, he says. Has no real existence. That is, that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, he says, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to idols, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat it, or no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours, listen to what he says. He says, take care of this right of yours. Take care that this freedom of yours, take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees who you have knowledge eating, anyone who sees you who have knowledge eating in idols' temples will be not encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols. So by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ has died. Thus sinning against your brother and wounding the conscience when it is weak, your sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will not eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Paul says, you know, there are some things that I technically I have the right to do. I have the freedom to do. But there's a recognition that not everybody sees it that way. And at the expense of being a stumbling block, I'm going to pull back and I'm going to try to do what is right on behalf of the brother. Friends, today, Paul was concerned about how some leaders were influencing newcomers in the faith. And under that flag of freedom, he talked about the weaker brother and the stronger brother. And he used the topic of meat being served to idol as the illustration for how to deal with that. But lest we think that this has no application for us today, let's understand that if he were writing this to us today, maybe Paul would choose to use the topic of political persuasion and the particular party line that you would be associated with as being the stumbling block for someone else. Maybe he would talk about our position as a people on the topic of alcohol or tobacco. Maybe he would talk about your view of worship styles as being the stumbling block towards others. Maybe he would talk about card playing. Maybe he would talk about dancing. Maybe Paul would be talking about your particular persuasion towards an educational philosophy. Maybe Paul would take any one of these really unique, very important matters, but use those illustrations for us to understand that we have a witness, we have a testimony that we need to be able to ensure stays intact as we live our life day by day. What am I free, as a believer in Christ, what am I free to do? Where does my influence of others limit my freedom? Paul is going to address that in this passage. Because our actions influence the actions of others, we must learn, listen very carefully, we must learn to balance our freedom with responsibility. Because God has given us a voice of influence. God has given us a voice. As believers, he's given us the opportunity to make a difference in people's lives. As a pastor, I've had the experience over the years to reference people. And from the pulpit, I will speak about a theologian or a preacher. I have mentioned many different names of people over the year, people that most people would look to and say, hey, he's a good preacher. I've heard him preach before. I've used the name Adrian Rogers. I've used the name George W. Truett. I've used the names of people who in Southern Baptist life have had great influence, whether you liked everything they said or everything they did. I'm not arguing that, but I just have to mention so-and-so mentions this or so-and-so has said that. And inevitably, every time that I mention the name of anybody from the pulpit, I get touched by someone who says, I can't believe that you listen to that guy. I can't believe that. Really? You listen to that guy? As if to suggest you listening to Adrian Rogers is a problem. You listening to George W. Truett is a problem. Friends, there's this recognition here that we have opportunity to influence people. And there are times where that influence, when you stand before, I'll never forget the time that I was preaching a service down in Texas many, many years ago, and I was going to do just a short video clip in the middle of a service, and that video clip happened to be from Disney's movie The Lion King. And it was astounding how offensive that was. It was astounding. I thought to myself, you guys are seeing a whole lot more out of this video than me. I didn't even like the video. I just thought it happened to reflect the principle fairly decently. But you make statements. And what I've learned over the years, just practically speaking, what I've learned over the years is that I really don't want people to see in me my allegiance to Adrian Rogers or my willingness to watch a Disney movie. What I really, really want people to see in me is my love for Jesus. And therefore, I'm going to take all of these superfluous issues and just set them aside. Because I don't want to deal with them. Because I don't want to limit the opportunity that God has given to me to be a voice to point people to the Lord Jesus. And so when you look at issues like politics, and you look at issues like alcohol and tobacco, and issues like card playing or dancing or public school versus homeschool versus private school, when you look at all these issues, all of these are interesting and make for good commentary around the kitchen table, but none of these are worth diminishing our voice of influence as it relates to having a kingdom voice in the world in which we live. None of them. And Paul says, in each of these situations, we've got to consider what is most important. And so he presents this argument by using three paradoxes, and that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. And we're going to go very quickly, so write these out very quickly. Number one, love in your life is more important than your knowledge. Now listen, we're not saying that knowledge is not important. We're not speaking that we are anti-knowledge. We're not talking about the idea that we should not pursue knowledge. We're not talking about the idea that we should not acquire knowledge. We're not talking about any of that. What we're talking about is your love is more important than your knowledge. Now look what he says here in chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Concerning food offered to idols, we know, listen, all of us possess knowledge. Now, you see the quote marks around that phrase in your English translations? All of us possess knowledge. He goes on to say, this knowledge, you see those quote marks? This knowledge, it puffs up, but love, he says, builds up. Scholarship is going to argue. Now, in fairness, it's an argument from silence, all right? But scholarship is going to argue that there are not just two Corinthian letters. In fact, there is some dialogue happening between Paul and Corinth. And it's not just Paul talking to Corinth, but Corinth is talking back to Paul. And that there are some letters being shared between Paul and Corinth. And we have Paul's response to the letters that Corinth has shared with Paul. And that these phrases that Paul is using here is in response to their verbiage. That they have begun to introduce to Paul that there is an issue based on this perceived knowledge. Now, a word of context is appropriate. Let's consider for just a moment. In Paul's day and in the city of Corinth, offering sacrifices to idols were a vital part of a pagan religious system. People would go to the pagan temple. They would offer the very best of their sacrifices. They would burn those sacrifices on the altar. Some of that sacrifice would be consumed unto their pagan god. The priest would take the remaining meat and would eat the best of the meat that was offered, and then would take the rest of the meat and send it out to the market to be purchased so that people could take it home and eat. Now, here is the problem. In Corinth, there were some people who were new to their faith in Christ. And they were coming to the marketplace, and they were recognizing, now, wait a second. Isn't that Joe over there? Didn't I see Joe at the temple worshiping the Lord Jesus? Is Joe walking into that market and buying that meat that was offered to an idolatrous god, that pagan worship service that was happening over in that pagan temple? Is Joe the deacon? Is that Joe? Was he serving as a deacon? Is that my life group leader that's walking over into that market and buying that meat that was offered to an idol, to a pagan, through pagan worship? And there was a dilemma that was starting to happen. Should we as believers buy the meat in the market that was offered to idols? Should we accept an invitation to feast on meat that was dedicated to an idol god? To be clear, and clearly from our context, there were some that had no problem going down to the local meat market and buying their steak and their pork chops and going home and eating those and having a family cookout and inviting neighbors and friends and so on and so forth. They knew the meat was not contaminated. They had a knowledge. They understood that there was nothing inherently evil about this meat. It was just meat. Yet there were others who couldn't help but feel that they were sinning in their relationship with Almighty God because that meat was being offered unto idols. Some had a knowledge, and Paul comes in and says, yep, we all have knowledge. We understand that. But listen to this. Knowledge puffs up while love builds up. See, Paul accepted a truth that focuses on a higher motivation, the higher reality, the bigger play that was at stake here. Love is a higher motivation than knowledge because of its focus and its result. Now, I want you to stop and think about that for a moment. Love trumps knowledge. Love is better than knowledge. Love is a higher motivation than knowledge because of its focus and because of its result. A person motivated by knowledge focuses on himself. A person motivated by love is focusing on others. A person who is focused on knowledge tends to become a person of arrogance. A person who is motivated by love seeks to build others up. I mean, in short, friends, what we could absolutely look at here is the strong believer walks in. Deacon Joe, life group leader Joe, Pastor Joe walks into the meat market and buys the meat that has been offered unto an idol. And Paul is going to say, hey, listen, let's just be abundantly blunt here. You're not going to have proper standing before God based on what you eat or don't eat. But he asks this question. If by you eating that meat, you're causing this brother over here to stumble, then why do it? Then why do it? Let me say it another way. Sometimes, listen very carefully, church, sometimes being right is not as important as doing right. Do you hear? Are you justified? Can you go over there and buy that meat? Paul says it's not an issue of meat. It's an issue of the heart. Can you go over? Understand this. It doesn't matter what you eat. You're not going to be more justified in the eyes of God or less justified in the eyes of God. Go buy whatever meat you want to buy. But understand this. If going over there to buy meat causes your brother to stumble, then why? Why not just go over there and buy meat? Now let's stop and think about that for a moment. Do you have the right? Do you have the right to buy whatever meat? Sure you do. But if I can buy meat that doesn't cause someone to stumble, then why wouldn't I do it? Now let's bring that into today's terms. Can I play cards? Personally, pastorally, this might rock some of your world. I have no problem playing cards with my children. We play goldfish and all the like, right? I mean, we have a good time. But I'll be honest with you, some people would have a real problem. We don't play with money, we're not gambling, there's all kinds of, I mean, friends, it's just a game to me, just like baseball is a game or basketball is a game, or we just enjoy passing time, we sit there and communicate. I love beating my kids at various games, we have a great time, all right? I'm not the father that lets them win, I'm not, because I believe winning is fun and I like to have fun, right? So I have no problem, do I, kids? Have no problem playing a game with them and having a good time with them. But there are some that would really, really struggle with their pastor thinking, my pastor plays cards? So let me ask you this question. Is it worth me flaunting my liberty at the expense of causing my brother to stumble? And the answer is no. Can I do it? I believe when I stand before the Lord, I don't have any qualms about what he's going to say related to me playing cards with my children. But is it worth causing a brother to stumble? Is it worth causing a brother to stumble so that by legal definition, when we look in Scripture and we try to understand the thrust of Scripture and we recognize that Scripture says it is wrong to be drunk, but what does it really say about drinking? Let me ask you this question. If you know that drinking is going to cause someone to stumble, is it worth it? Is it worth it? Is it possible that possibly you could drink in such a way that nobody knows it? I suppose that it is. Is it possible you can do it in such a way that's not going to be a problem to anybody and that you'll still be justified in the eyes of God? I suppose it is. Everyone can deal with it on their own. But let me ask you this question. Is it worth your testimony? Is it worth it? Is it worth your testimony when it comes to going to a dance? Is it worth it? It's not that you can't do it. It's not that you can do it. It's not that you're more justified or less justified. It's just the simple question, is it that important that you are right at the expense of letting someone else stumble? That's what Paul's arguing. Now, you say, Pastor, I don't like anything that you're saying today. No problem. Take it up with Paul. Everyone's going to have to deal with this on their own. I get that. I understand that. The question is it worth diminishing your voice of influence in someone's life? Because, friends, we've all been around the block long enough to know that someone is watching you in the grocery store. Someone is. You may not even know that they're watching. Someone's watching you. Someone is watching you on Saturday night, wherever you're going. Someone sees you. Someone hears what you're saying. Someone sees it. Someone hears it. Paul is saying, when I look at the whole scope of it, can you eat that meat? He is clearly saying, your freedom and your liberty allow you to eat the meat, but is it worth it? Knowledge puffs up, love builds up. Secondly, he says that though love is better, more important than knowledge, he also argues that God is more important than idols. He also argues that God is more important than idols. Look at what he says here in verse 4, and go back to your text. He says, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. Paul is saying, hey, here's some general principles for you to follow. The idol is nothing. An idol is nothing. I mean, we talk like an idol is and a false god and a pagan god has the same kind of standing as the real God. Let's just be clear about it today. We might have fake gods. We might have pagan gods. We might have idols in our life. But let's not be confused on the reality that they are of a totally different nature than the one true God. Paul uses the interesting word here that gives us the picture, of a phantom or a shadow of sorts. The shadow appears but has no real substance. It's always there, but it's not the same as the real thing. He's saying there's idols out there, no question. There are fakes, there are fictitious gods, but there's only one true God, he says. And since idols aren't real, they cannot contaminate the meat, Paul goes on to argue. And so there's really no real reason, Paul says, why a Christian can't eat that meat. In fact, he goes on to just make the simple assertion here that you have no real standing one way or the other. You can choose whatever you want to do in this case. But the bigger question at hand here is a matter of the allegiance of your heart. He says, if you want to go ahead and eat this meat, that's fine. But is it worth compromising the voice of influence and the voice of eternal consequences in the lives of the people standing around you? Let me ask you this question. What would God be more edified by in that moment? Would he be more edified by your freedom and liberty? That you are a man or a woman who are living on principle and standing up for conviction and saying, I am free in Christ to do as I want? Or would the Lord God be more edified by maintaining an opportunity to have a voice of consequence in the life of someone else and just simply setting it aside on behalf of the weaker brother? What would God be more edified by? Well, I'm absolutely convinced that when we read pages of Scripture, passages like 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, that the Lord's not slow in keeping his promises, but he wants all men to come to faith and repentance in him. He wants everyone to be in a relationship with him. See, down deep inside, I come to the place in my life in which I recognize my earthly happiness is not to be flaunted at the expense of someone's eternity. And if by recognizing that this is a problem for someone, I can willfully let it go so that I can continue to make a difference in someone's life. It's just not worth it. It's not worth losing our voice. Listen, friends, we're in a political season right now. I mean, one thing that has been somewhat interesting about all of this social distancing is that it's kind of stopped all the ads, right? For just a moment. I mean, it's kind of a breath of fresh air on the way, isn't it? But the reality is we're in a hotly contested political season, are we not? And the closer we get to November, we're gonna find ourselves in the throes, in the thickets of a massive moment of people just yelling, right? Where's the church gonna be in that moment? Friends, I'm not at all suggesting that not every single one of us is gonna have an opinion and a voice. The question of the hour is, are we gonna have to convey our opinion and our voice at the expense of having the opportunity to influence someone for Jesus? At the expense of it. I'm not suggesting you can't have a political voice. I'm just saying, is it worth losing the opportunity to win your neighbor to Christ because you want to hold up your political party that much? The reality is we're in a different economy. We're in a different state of circumstances. We are a people who are just passing through. Our kingdom is not of this world. We recognize that. We know we're looking towards a bigger and a better day. Is it worth losing our voice of opportunity in the lives of people? The reality is, when we really stop to think about it, all of these matters are really, it just comes down to a matter of choice and where the allegiance of our heart is going to lie. Where is the allegiance of our heart going to lie? Has God captured the entirety of our heart? See, the fact of the matter is, it's not of whether we're going to worship or not going to worship. It's not a matter of if we're going to worship. We are going to worship. Every single person who woke up this morning, no matter if they're in church or not in church, wherever they are today, everybody is going to worship. The fact of the matter is not if we're going to worship. It's who or what are we going to worship. Is the Lord Jesus going to have complete allegiance to everything that I have today? Is he going to be supremely important? Or am I going to take all kinds of matters of less importance and elevate them to an improper place? Love is more important than knowledge. God is more important than idols. And lastly, people, Paul is going to argue here, people, and this is where the rubber meets the road, and this is where you guys are going to get your pieces of paper out and write me unedifying notes. It's all right. Go back to your text. People are more important than our freedoms. Here's what Paul says. Pay very close attention. He says, however, not everyone possesses this knowledge. Those of you who are deep in your faith, you understand that this food offered to idols is nothing, that meat is not going to give you standing before God. Understand, not all people possess that. Not everybody. He says, some, though, through former association with idols. He says, some have come out of that world. Some have worshipped in those temples. Some have offered meat to those idol gods. Some, because of their former association, eat food as really offered to an idol, and in their conscience, because they are weak, are now defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We're no worse if we eat it or better off if we don't. But take care. Listen, he says, take care of that. This right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Figure it out, Paul says. Figure out a way. Figure out a way. If that meat market is just so much better than that meat market, he says, figure out a way to ensure that you're not a stumbling block to your brother. See, there's really two ways to work through this. When push comes to shove, there's really two normal ways that people tend to deal with these areas of, should I avoid this or should I not avoid this? Should I engage in this or should I not engage in this? One way or one error would be from the position of legalism, the production of laws around laws, rules upon rules that govern every aspect that's not covered in Scripture. They look at the world and through a lens that everything is either black or white. There is no gray. Their intentions may be good. They're pursuing holiness. They're pursuing restraint of the flesh. They're pursuing godliness. But at the end of the day, they just put law upon law upon law to such a degree that no one could be found acceptable before the eyes of God. There was a group in Scripture that functioned this way. We call them the Pharisees. They were a very religiously minded people. They were a very religious, astute people. But they put law upon law upon law to the point that ultimately no one could maintain righteousness. Paul says it's the law that kills. It's the Spirit that gives us life. So he says, to the legalist, that's not going to work. Yet the second individual that is an heir here is to the one who doesn't flaunt legalism. They flaunt their license. And their spirit is something like this. They say, hey, listen, we're going to be forgiven anyway, so what does it matter? God forgives. They look at the lens, they look at the world through the lens of white and gray, but it's mostly white. They recognize they can do whatever they want because we serve a God that is full of grace. To that person, Paul says, hey, listen, because the grace of God aboundeth so much in our life, does that give us freedom to continue to go on sinning? And Paul says in the Greek text, we don't get this in the English text, but in the Greek text, he says emphatically, no. Your license, your freedom in Christ is not a license to go and to trounce all over people and to become a stumbling block to everyone. No, the paradox here that is so interesting is that Paul suggests to the Corinthian believers, listen to this, be careful with your liberty. You have complete freedom. But understand this, there's wisdom in restricting your freedom for the sake of a brother. What a great example for us. What a great message for us. Think about, friends, think about the voice that you have in the lives of the people that are around you. A father took his family camping one day, and they went up to climb a mountain, and when they got to the bottom of the mountain, kind of ready to start their trek up, they came to a sign, and it says, go this way for experienced climbers, for novice climbers, go this way. And behind the father was his son, and he heard his son say, as they got to the fork in the road, choose the right path, Daddy, I'm following you. Parents, are you free to do things? Sure. Is it wise to do everything? Not always. When my daughter was young, I was watching Walker, Texas Ranger. She got scared by Walker, Texas Ranger. I hate to even say that because some of you just judged me. But nevertheless, I really enjoyed watching Walker, Texas Ranger, and I'm sorry if that's offensive, but I did enjoy it, and I'll never forget the conviction that set down on me, not because of Walker, Texas Ranger, but one day I realized she didn't like it, and it kind of scared her. She didn't like the what was being said, and I remember saying, Abby, don't watch this. You go on out of the room, honey. Don't watch this. And the Holy Spirit of God sat down so heavy on my chest that day to say, if it's not good for your daughter to watch, then why are you watching? From that moment forward, I thought to myself, how many times do we as parents say, do as I say, not as I do? I'm okay to do this, but you're not okay to do this. From that moment forward, I thought to myself, this is a matter that's so much bigger than Walker, Texas Ranger. This is a matter that really comes down to the idea that I don't want to compromise my witness. If it's not good for my kids, then it cannot possibly be edifying for me either. We think to ourselves, just because we're older, we can handle it. Friends, your kids are watching. And so as parents today, let me encourage you, choose the right path because your kids are following. Deacons, might I encourage you, choose the right path. You have church members that are following. Staff members, pastors, choose the right path. There are church families that are following. Do you have freedom to do all kinds of things? Sure, we can argue our freedom all the way, but if our freedom limits our kingdom voice, then what good is our freedom? Life group leaders, pay attention. Your class is following. Paul says, I would rather give up my freedom, I would rather limit my freedom than to be a stumbling block for those around me. And it's my sincerest prayer, just as Paul would argue multiple times, and he does even in this book, he says, you can follow after me because I am following after God. I hope that you would join me in making this your prayer.
Lord, may I limit the freedom that I have so as to not compromise the kingdom voice that I have in other people's lives. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you today, we do thank you for this moment, this opportunity to recognize that life is more important than the freedom that we have. Can we play cards? Can we have a drink of alcohol? Can we go to a dance? Can I listen to this preacher or that preacher? Can I read this book or that book? Can I watch this TV show or that TV show? Maybe we can answer all of the questions in the affirmative. But Father, let me never make a decision that I know that I know that I know would be an affront to my brother. Make me sensitive, Father. Help me be a man who loves more than expounds on wisdom and knowledge. Father, help us be a representation of you in the world in which we live. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Stand with me.